A Portrait of Grace, an exposition of Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 10th, 2009.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for this time together, and I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth, that you would grant us insight and understanding, that you would grant to us wisdom and discernment about how we are to live the truth of the gospel. Father, I'm grateful that our hope in heaven, our assurance that we'll be with you, is not just wishful thinking. It is a grand reality. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that you would speak your truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, causing us to shape and mold our lives in light of your truth. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I still remember the look. It's that look that struck terror in my soul. I have to admit that though it struck terror in my soul, there was also a little outrage on my part. Because I didn't understand why he was mad. I didn't understand what he had to be angry about. I was doing the job. His words to me were, "The yard better be mowed when I get home." And I was doing the job. In fact, I was on the front yard. I was doing the finishing touches. And I didn't understand why he's angry. I had no idea why he was so upset. The job was being done. Okay. I wasted most of the day. Sure, I waited to the last minute to do it, but it was being done. I mean, to be honest, only a couple of minutes after he got home, I was finished with the front. Maybe he was upset because Mom was sweating away in the backyard trying to finish it so I wouldn't get in trouble. Maybe that's what upset him. I thought it was a brilliant plan. I thought it was the perfect con. But one look in those eyes, he wasn't buying it. And he was not amused. But then I never could get anything by on him. Dad always seemed to know what I was thinking, and he knew all the tricks I carried in my bag. Nothing got by him. And the same is true with our Heavenly Father, who knows all things, who sees all things clearly. He not only sees our action, he not only sees what we do, it's not just the fact that everything we do is done before the face of God. It's the fact that he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We'll never pull anything over on him. We know that God knows everything. We understand that God sees everything. And yet somehow it still surprises us. But it really shouldn't. I think it surprises us because we're all pretty good at the con game. We're pretty good at conning others. We're pretty good at putting on a face and getting across something other than what is the reality behind it. And we're especially skilled at conning ourselves. But that's the easiest con because we want to be conned. But God's never conned. He sees and knows everything. And because that's true, we really shouldn't be surprised when God is angry with man. Shouldn't be any surprise to us at all that God comes against sin and unrighteousness in holy judgment. That's not surprising. What's surprising is the grace of God. I never cease to be amazed at God's grace. I never cease to wonder and stand in awe of the fact that He chooses to be gracious. And another thing that is interesting is that His grace shows up in the most unlikely places. And that's what I want us to consider this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The picture that is painted for us in this passage is not a pretty picture at all. It is very bleak. The dark clouds of judgment are already gathering. We are at the beginning of a time of tremendous judgment. God is sorry that He ever made man. In fact, He's going to wipe man off the face of the earth and start all over. Yet in the midst of this, we find grace. I think we find in this passage in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, a marvelous example of the principle taught in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin does abound, grace abounds much more. God is gracious. God has chosen to be gracious. God has chosen to be merciful and kind. Look with me, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. For I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now it's often wrongly assumed that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, while the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious. It's a very common misconception to want to pit God against Himself, that He is somehow different in the New Testament from what He was in the Old Testament. We read those passages in the Old Testament about God telling the people of Israel when they took the land of Canaan that they were to destroy all, that they were to run out all the peoples. And we read horrible, barbaric things and we think, boy, He's not gracious at all. He's harsh and angry in the Old Testament. But in Jesus, we see Him as loving and kind and gracious, as if God is somehow changed between the Old and New Testament. How would that be? How's that possible? Did God grow between the Old and New Testament? Did He mature? Did God become civilized somewhere between Malachi and Matthew? Did God change? Now see, we like to say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we're talking about healing, and we're talking about blessing, and we're talking about God doing good and wonderful things for us, and we love that passage. But that passage is true about all of the character and nature of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, meaning that God is still, always has been, loving, kind, gracious, and merciful. But it's equally true that God has always been holy, righteous, and full of wrath. That's who God is. That's who God was, and it's who God will always be. Fact of the matter, the God of the Old Testament is a loving and gracious God. Adam and Eve rebelled, and God told them the cost of their rebellion. If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. The soul that sins will die. But Adam and Eve didn't die when they took the fruit. Oh, yes, they died spiritually, and some folks think, well, that's what God meant. No, God meant you will die. There will be an end of you. But because God is merciful, they didn't die. He extended grace. He extended mercy. He was loving. He was kind. It was God who came looking for them, not them looking for God. God provided the sacrificial system. God reached out. God provided the law, but he also gave the tabernacle, which is a way for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Why? Because he is loving and gracious and merciful and kind. He was in the Old Testament. He still is. The God of the New Testament is also a God of wrath, the God of judgment. If you don't believe that, read the book of Revelation. There is a great judgment coming. He is loving, kind, merciful, gracious, holy, and righteous. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond. And yet at the same time, he is approachable through the Lord Jesus. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And yet he is also forgiving. All of this is who God was, who God is, who God will be. I want us to understand something of the grace of God from this brief passage in Genesis chapter 6. There are three things I want to call to your attention. The first is this shocking announcement in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. I don't know about you, but when I read that so early in the book, there's a part of me that says, what? How is that possible? I mean, we're just getting started in the story. It's just a few chapters ago we read that God created the heavens and the earth and with the creation of man and all of that was going on. We're just a few chapters into the book and he's already saying, it's over. I'm going to destroy them. I'm sorry I ever started this thing. So part of me that says, how's that possible? Why is that? Now, I know that there's a lot of time that's taken place in these few chapters. I know that we have no idea how much time there was from the time that God created everything and created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden until even chapter 3. We don't know how long they lived in paradise before they rebelled. I understand there could be a long period of time, but still, this is so early in the story. How did it get to this point? Then I think of another thing. I remember that in Genesis chapter 1, do you remember when God created everything? At the end of each day, what did he say? That's good. At the end of each day's creation, God said, I did good today. That's a good thing. Until he got to the sixth day and he created man and he didn't say that's good. He said that's very good. So how do we get from chapter 1, that's good, that's very good, to chapter 6, I'm sorry I ever did it. I'm going to wipe the slate clean and I'm starting over. How do we get there? What happened? So much for the kinder, gentler God, so often taught in popular Christianity. In fact, when I read this, it seems to me this is ethnic cleansing on steroids. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to get rid of man and the creatures. I'm going to get rid of man and the creeping things on the earth and the birds of the heaven. What went wrong? What happened? Brings us to the second thing. There is a righteous judgment. What happened? In a word, sin happened. Rebellion against the Creator. That part of Adam that said, I know what God said, I know what God commands, but I don't care. I want to be the captain of my own soul. I want to determine for myself right from wrong. I want to make my own rules. And so with his eyes open, understanding exactly what he was going to do, he did the very thing he was commanded not to do. And in short order, sin and corruption had worked its way into the depths of the being of man. In a short period of time, it had run its course, and the whole world was corrupt. Adam was perfect, created whole, in a pure, loving, wonderful relationship with God. He lived in a perfect environment. But he chose rebellion. And when he did, he was cursed. And all his descendants cursed with him. Now, you and I want to say, that's not fair. It's not fair that I have to pay for the mistakes of Adam. Well, do you really think you'd have done better? You think we'd all be in better shape if you had been Adam? I'll tell you right now, if it had been Rod and Eve, we'd have been in big trouble. Adam was in a perfect environment, chose rebellion. Those who follow in his footsteps inherit his sinful, corrupt ways. It's who we are. And this corruption had worked its way through in all of creation so that by the time we get to this point, God is saying, sorry I ever started it. So much for the social Darwinist that says, man is getting a little better. Man is climbing upward. He started down here, but he's getting a little better. And the longer he lives, the more he understands and the more educated he is and the more knowledge that's been accumulated, the better he gets. That's not a biblical view. The biblical view of man is the longer he lives in his own corruption, the worse he gets. The more corrupt he becomes. And our corruption touches the world around us so that the world around us is corrupted. By this point, the whole of creation was corrupt. Now, why is God angry and why is he grieving? He's angry and he's grieving because of the destructiveness of sin. Again, we got this idea of God, this view that God is in heaven and he calls sin whatever we like. And says, that's bad, that's wrong, I don't want you to have that. It's not it at all. God hates sin because sin destroys. It destroys his good and holy creation. And part of that is that it destroys you. Sin destroys you, it destroys your family, it destroys all your relationships, it touches everything in your life and in your world. And God hates it because of what it's done to you and what it's done to his glory as it's reflected in you. So God is repenting. He is sorry that he ever made us. We find in this passage the most sobering description of man in all the scripture. It's not a pretty sight at all. We don't like to think about it, but it is true. It reveals to us the radical depravity that's within us. Now, there's a term that's used in theological writings, and the word is sometimes you hear it, total depravity. I don't like that phrase because I don't think it's accurate. Because the truth of the matter is, as bad as we are, we could be worse. Total depravity implies that it's absolutely as bad as it could possibly be. Well, that's not true. How bad we are, we could be worse. But it's radical in that it touches the radius, the core, the essence of our being, and grows out from there to touch everything in us and about us. So it's radical in the sense that there's nothing in our life, nothing in our world that isn't touched or affected by our sin. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just let that soak in a minute. The word that's translated wickedness here, it's a word that means evil. It means something that is malignant. Something that corrupts and spreads. Something that increases. Not only is it wicked, but it is a great wickedness. That means many, multitude, an excessive amount. By the way, God gets to determine what wicked means. Not us. And God says wickedness is that which is contrary to His nature. That which is contrary to His will. That is not that which is not in keeping with who He is and what He desires. And as Creator, that's His right. As Master and Lord of all that is, it's His prerogative to determine wickedness. Three things we learn about our wickedness in this passage. First, it's internal as well as external. The thoughts of a man's heart. Sin isn't just what you do. It's what's inside of you that produces that action. The writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You ever had someone comfort you in your struggle to do what is right before the Lord and in your struggle to be holy and righteous? You ever have someone try to encourage you by saying, hey, listen, just understand, God looks at the heart. You ever said that to someone when you're trying to encourage them? God looks at the heart? That's not comforting. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitfully wicked and is beyond cure. This passage says that man is evil and wicked in the very thoughts, the intentions of his heart. It's internal as well as external. It's also pervasive. Every inclination is only evil all the time. Wait a minute, that can't be true. Now, I know I'm bad, but I do some pretty good things. I do nice things for people. I try to do what I can, and I try to be a good Samaritan, and I try to help out. Okay, why? Why do you do the good you do? Well, it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good that I help somebody else. Oh, so your motivation is your own glory. So you seek to rob God of His glory and keep it to yourself. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, that's not. Well, I want others to treat me right. Oh, so your motivation is that you would be honored. No. Yeah. The thought and the intent of our left to ourselves is only evil all the time. We can't escape it because that's who we are. It's the corruption in our heart. I don't like to think of it in that way. I certainly don't like to picture myself in these terms, but it is what the Scripture says, and this is why Paul can say with such dogmatic authority, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because none of us can escape it. This is who we are. This is who we are at the core of our being. Sin is internal as well as external. It's pervasive and it's continual. Only evil all the time. That's God's perspective. And thus He is coming in judgment. And has every right to do so. There's not a single person who will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, this is not fair. Not a one of us. Not one of us is going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. We'll stand before Him and we will be without excuse, so that, as Paul says, every mouth will be shut. We can't say anything in our own defense. There is a shocking announcement, but shocking announcement comes because of a righteous judgment. That's what brings us to the surprising part. Look at it in verse 8. Because there's a gracious exception. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now, this verse is easily misread. It's easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. So I want you to look at it again. Take a look at verse 8 and walk through it carefully. What does it say? But, in contrast to what he's been talking about, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Understand that Genesis 6 and verse 8 is not about Noah. It's about God. Look at it. Note carefully what he said. Noah found favor with God. He did not say, but Noah earned favor with God. He did not say, but Noah deserved different. No, he said, Noah found favor. The word favor is grace. You don't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. It's something given to you. And Noah found grace. Noah discovered grace in the eyes of God. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now see, there are those people that look at verse 9 and they go, okay, now verse 8 makes sense. I mean, look at this description. A righteous man, blameless, who walked with God. Of course he found favor in the eyes of God. No, not at all. Verse 9 comes after verse 8. I know you're thinking, boy, you've got the advantage. You went to college, so you know that 9 follows 8. No. We all need to see that. The point is, verse 9 is the result of verse 8. Verse 9 is not the cause of verse 8. You see it? Because God was gracious to Noah, because Noah found grace in the eyes of God, because God chose to be merciful and kind to Noah, he walked with God and was blameless in his generation. Because of God's grace at work in him. Please understand, it's critical to note this. God didn't look out over creation and say, boy, I'm sorry, I'm going to wipe out. Wait a minute, look at that guy. How did I overlook him? Boy, now there's a guy. I'm going to save him, that guy. He deserves it. No. Noah didn't deserve it any more than all those who died. Except God chose to be gracious and merciful. Why Noah? Because God decided to be gracious. He didn't owe it to Noah or anybody else. He doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to me. See, we should never be surprised when God's anger burns toward sinful men. The surprising thing is when God chooses to be gracious to sinful folk like you and me. Blessed is the man whose sin is not held against him. It's not blessed as the sinless man, because there aren't any other than one. The man, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in payment for our wicked rebellion. And through him, God grants life. That's his grace. And it's not a New Testament thing. It's a biblical thing. And we find it in the book of Beginnings, way back there in Genesis chapter 6. When God chose to be gracious in the midst of his judgment. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that you are fully deserving God's fierce and righteous judgment. But he offers life and hope to everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ and him alone. To them, he gives the right, the power, and the privilege to be the children of God, even those who believe on his name. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are gracious and full of mercy. And that life and hope is offered to sinful, corrupt folks. That's my only hope. That's the only hope of any sinner. But your promise is that you will redeem. You will save. Any man, woman, boy, or girl who will forsake their sin and flee to Christ. To that individual who will say, I can't get to heaven on my own. I cannot be good enough. I trust in Christ and him alone. To the point that they actually know that if Christ is not the answer, they have no answer. And if Christ doesn't get them to glory, they're not going. But to that one who believes, there is a wonderful transformation that takes place as they are declared right in your sight by grace. Your spirit takes up residence and begins a process of sanctification, of growing in holiness and righteousness that will culminate one day when we are in your presence, pure, holy, and spotless because of Christ, to your eternal glory. Father, thank you for the gospel as we've seen it today in the pages of the Old Testament. And may we submit ourselves to that gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.